And so we'll be talking about that this morning, Lord willing. We are in the Gospel of John. Last week, we looked at verse 37, packed with content. Today, we're focusing on verses 38 to 40 of John chapter 6. I'll begin reading John 6, verse 22, and read through 40, but focusing just on verses 38 to 40. Hear God's holy word. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats, and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Father, we give you thanks and we praise you for your word. And we praise you, Lord, that you continue to speak to us. And so, Lord, open our minds and open our ears and allow us to hear and understand what you have for us. And so, Lord, speak to us. Bless he who brings your word and bless us each that we might grow. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we talked about all that the Father gives. Looking at just verse 37, and that was a rich and packed verse of Scripture. The first thing that we took a look at last time was that there is a people that the Father has given to the Son. When all looked lost from a human perspective, the crowds refusing to believe, even after seeing and experiencing a miracle, Jesus knew that there was a people that the Father had given to him. And so we were talking last week about the biblical teaching of election. The Father has chosen and given a people to Christ. But that's not all that we talked about, because we could also say that the people that were given to Christ were a people given for salvation, that the people given to Christ are indeed the bride of Christ. And so even limited or particular atonement is assumed in that verse as well, in that Christ, being given a people, lays his life down for that particular people. Yet there was even more, because we also looked at the very fact that those who were given to the Son will indeed come to the Son. And so we looked at irresistible grace, or the fact that we're drawn to Christ by the Spirit. And then we also looked at the very fact that those who are drawn to Christ, who have been given to Christ, Christ will never, in fact, there's an emphasis in the original, never, ever cast out. And so we looked at the perseverance of the saints as well. And so we had a packed message, or a packed scripture last week. Well, today we're looking at verses 38 to 40, and we'll be talking about today the will of the Father. And so we're building on, as I say, what we looked at last time, but in that regard, we're focusing today on three things. The Son comes to do. That is, he comes to do the will of the Father. The Son has come into the world. He's come from heaven to do the will of the Father. And then we'll talk about that the Father has a will to save a people for himself. Or as we said last time, the Father gives a people to Christ whom he has chosen. And finally, we'll see the Father's will accomplished through, indeed, the work of Christ. And so there's a lot here as well, and a lot that ought to encourage us and drive us again to Christ, to cling to him. Let's begin by seeing that the Son has come to do the will of the Father. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And again, even that one verse, there's a lot to it. And so the first thing that I want to point out is the Son has come down from heaven. In other words, as the Gospel of John has been stressing, Jesus' origins are from heaven. Jesus didn't get his beginning when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He came down from heaven. He is the eternal Son of God. He came from his heavenly glory to be born of the Virgin Mary. Therefore, Jesus is the eternal divine Son come down from heaven. Or even as we sang this morning of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, he is Alpha and Omega. He the source and ending he. He is God. God come down from heaven. God come to us. Or as we read at the beginning of John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Or John 3:13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Or John 3:31, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." Christ has come from heaven. And it's important that we realize this and that we let this sink in. Christ's origins are in heaven, that he is God, the second person of the Godhead, equal to the Father in power and glory. But this one who was in heaven came down. He came down from heaven, or he took to himself a human nature, born of the Virgin Mary. But he didn't take a human nature merely to just hang out with us on earth. He came on a mission. He came to do a work. He came in the flesh from heaven with a mission given to him by God the Father. He came to do not his own will, Not that his will is any way contradictory to the Father, but he came to do the will of the Father. And so we saw last time that a people were given to Christ for salvation by the Father. And the mission involved Christ coming down from heaven, taking to himself a true and a complete human nature without giving up his deity to do the will of the one who sent him to come and do the will of the Father. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way, question 27. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. And so the heavenly Son, who was in the beginning with God and indeed was God and is God, took on flesh and dwelt among us. He who created the law, he who was appointed judge over the world, came under the law. He came into the world to obey the law perfectly in the place of those whom the Father had given to him. Not only that, he who knew no sin became sin for us. In other words, the sin of those whom the Father had given to Christ was charged to Christ. And he bore the penalty of that sin in the place of those whom the Father had given him. He who is eternal God, the author of life, suffered death so that we might live, so that we might be righteous in the sight of God. This is the will of the Father. Christ came to do the will of the Father. Again, even as we sang this morning, mild, he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Jesus came to earth to do the will of the Father. He came to redeem us. In fact, it's interesting to think of what's written in Psalm 40, verse 8 here. Because not only did he come to do the will of the Father. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Christ delighted to do the will of the Father. And this is why we who are believers are secure in Christ. This is why a true believer will never, ever be lost. We are given to Christ by the Father, drawn by the Spirit, and Christ came to accomplish the will of the Father. He came to accomplish our salvation. Therefore, if you believe in Christ, you cannot and will not be lost. Now, I should point out that while this is not, first of all, an example for us, right? Christ came to accomplish what we could not accomplish. Yet at the same time, there is an example for us here. If Christ delighted to do the will of the Father, how much more should you and I delight to do the will of our Father? Or as we learned from the Lord's Prayer, even last Lord's Day evening, Matthew 6, verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we're going to pray for the Lord's will to be done, should we not strive to do it in our own lives? Shouldn't our lives be ones of obedience to the will of the Father, following, in one sense, the example of Christ? Though, of course, we are not redeeming anyone or ourselves as Christ has redeemed us. And as we've seen, the obedience starts with faith in Christ. What did Jesus tell the crowds? Verse 29 in John 6 here, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so do you believe in Jesus? Have you confessed your sins? Admitted your need of Jesus? Are you resting on the work of Christ and Christ alone for salvation? This is where doing the will of God begins. Not that our faith is a work that merits us anything from God, no. That's not the case. But this is where doing the will of God begins. But there's more. Sometimes Christians ask, right, and it's a good question, what is God's will? What's God's will for my life? Well, the Bible tells us that we are to be a believing people, that we are to believe God, right? But actually, how does our catechism sum up the teaching of the Bible? What's the Word of God teach? The Word of God teaches what we're to what? Believe concerning God and the duty that God requires of us. The Ten Commandments are a sum of what God's will is for us. And so when we ask often, what's God's will? We ought to know that God's will for us is to obey. We ought to strive to obey. The Ten Commandments are a sum of God's will. Now, yes, Christ saves us from the curse of the law, but we are saved to glorify God. We're not saved by works, but we are saved for works. We're saved to serve and do His will. And so what is the will of God? Well, we are to be zealous for good works. Ephesians 2:10, our assurance of pardon, or part of our assurance of pardon. In thanking God for salvation, right, it goes on, verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And 1 Timothy 6:18 says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And Titus 2:7 and 8 says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Or Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Right? We're to be doing things to glorify God. There's also to be a zeal for sharing the gospel. You know the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, brothers and sisters, let me stress that this devotion to good works flows from the fact that we've been saved. We are not devoted to good works in order to be saved. Remember, you'll never be able to commend yourself to God on the basis of your own obedience and the basis of your own devotion, on the basis of your own good works. We're not righteous before God because of what we've done. We're righteous before God because of what Christ has done. He came to do the will of the Father and accomplish our salvation. And so the righteousness by which we stand before God is what we call an imputed righteousness. In other words, Christ's righteousness is ours. It's charged to our account. It's transferred, you might say, to us. He came to do the will of the Father. He obeyed God's law perfectly in our place. He took the punishment that we deserve. And so it's the righteousness of Christ that commends you to the Father. And again, why is the salvation of a believer secure? Because it's not secure on the basis of your righteousness. It's secure because of Christ's righteousness in your place. And so I ask again, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Whether you're one of the youngest people here or whether you're one of the oldest people here, it's a question we all need to ask. Is your faith in Jesus Christ? Now in verses 39 to 40, we see that it is the Father's will to save. Again, remember what's going on here in the context. Jesus fed the 5,000. He explained that He is the true bread from heaven, and He called for faith. But the people refused to believe in Him and even suggested that Moses was better than Jesus. I mean, Moses, right, fed us for 40 years. In essence, they were saying, Jesus, You gave us one meal. Moses gave us bread from heaven. You gave us fish and bread, standard fish and bread. But Jesus knew all that the Father had given him would come, even when he was rejected by the crowds. And so Jesus goes on to say, verses 39 and 40, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You see, Jesus is confident of success because he knows the will of the Father. Now, the will of the Father, right, is not a mere wish. Right? We have wills, we have desires, right, that aren't always accomplished, right? I would like a new car, or I would like to do this today, and it doesn't come about. We don't always see our wills accomplished, do we? That's because we're human. But the will of the Father is not a mere wish or a mere desire. When we speak about man's will, we're referring to what someone is hoping to happen. When we're talking about the will of God, we're not talking about something that God is just hoping is going to happen. God is sovereign, and he accomplishes his will. Now, I should point out that sometimes we speak of two different aspects of God's will. The first is his will of precept, right? God gives us precepts. In other words, he gives us commandments. You know the Ten Commandments. And man may reject those commands, but he does so as to his own detriment or loss. Man therefore may disobey the commands or the precepts of God. But the second aspect of God's will is his will of decree, his sovereign decree. And here Jesus is speaking of God's sovereign decree. What God decrees will come to pass. Our larger catechism rightly says this, question 18, what are the works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. God orders, governs all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. Or our Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 1. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise and glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Now I know, and I'm not suggesting in any way whatsoever, that our confession or catechism is scripture. But the confession and the catechism here rightly are reflecting the teaching of scripture. Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10 says this, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." It's Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Or Ephesians 1, verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the counsel of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." What God decrees comes to pass. God's will can't be thwarted. It can't be thrown off course. It can't be changed. God is the Lord, and he accomplishes his purpose. In the context here, this is incredible news. This is comforting news. This is wonderful news. For what's the will of God? Jesus answers, verses 39 and 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that the Father has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Is that encouraging or what? This is the sovereign will of God, that Christ should lose absolutely nothing. Right? All that the Father has given him, Christ will lose nothing and raise it up on the last day. That's incredible. But that's not all that's said here. That's not all of the will of God. Look at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, verses 39 and 40 are speaking about the same people. Verse 39 speaks of the elect, those whom the Father has chosen and given to the Son. Christ will not lose even one. And then verse 40 speaks of those who look on the Son and believe that they have eternal life and will be raised up on the last day. And so these are the same people, the elect who Christ keeps and are raised up, and those who believe who have eternal life and are raised up. It's just a different way of saying the same thing. Those whom the Father has elected are those whom have believed or will believe. In other words, I think sometimes believers get nervous and they wonder, how do I know that I'm elect? How do I know if I'm part of that bride of Christ? How do I know if I'm those whom the Father has chosen and given to Christ? How do I know? How do I know that? Because I can't see the secret will of God. How do you know? Those whom believe are what? Are kept by God and will be raised up on the last day. And so if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've looked on the Son with faith, you have eternal life. You are therefore elect, and you will not be lost. You will not be cast out. You will be kept, and you will be raised up on the last day, because this is the will of God. And so you know you're elect by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you don't merely have to wish or hope that Christ will keep me. I hope Christ can keep me. This is a certainty. Now, I trust you've heard the saying that nothing is certain but death and taxes. My brothers and sisters, I tell you that's not true. God's will is certain. And if you've believed, then you are elect and you are secure, and Christ will never ever lose you or cast you out. Now, it's true that not everyone who says they believe are truly believers. But all who do truly believe have been chosen by God, given to Christ. Christ has accomplished the work of God for them. And you can count on that. Take comfort in that. You are kept not by the feebleness of your will, but by the sovereign will of Almighty God. The sovereign will of the Father is indeed guaranteed, and it is accomplished in time. Jesus, as we already said, came to do the will of the Father. And the New Testament shows us that Christ indeed came to save the lost. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Matthew 20:28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Christ accomplishes what he came to do. Now, there are two things specified in verses 39 and 40. One, that he should lose nothing of all that the Father has given him. And second, that he will raise them up on the last day. We're going to briefly look at both of those things. First, Jesus will keep those whom the Father has given to him. Not one will be lost. Charles Spurgeon described it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken all those who were given of the Father to him into his custody. He is the surety. He is responsible for them, and he keeps them. In that way, does he keep them? Or, I'm sorry, in what way does he keep them? Seeing they were lost, he redeemed them. Seeing that they were far from him, he fetches them back of his grace by the power of his Spirit. Seeing that they're still prone to wander, he restores their souls. Seeing that they are imperfect, he sanctifies them. And he continues the work of sanctification. And he will make them one day to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't have to persevere in our faith. But it does mean that Christ secures our perseverance. We are called to persevere, but we are not kept by our persevering. In other words, as I've said a number of times, you are not kept by your faith or grip on Christ, but by Christ's faithfulness and his grip on you. Or let me try to illustrate it this way. Some of you have small children now. Many of you had small children one day long ago. And do you remember when you had small children and you would go to, say, a busy and a crowded place and you would say to your little child, your son or your daughter, you would say, "Hold my hand tight." Let me ask you, did the feebleness of your little child's grasp keep them? Was it their grasp that kept them by your side? No. What was it? It was your grasp. Because no matter what, no matter how feeble, no matter how weak, no matter how little their grasp was on you, you held them tight and you would not let them run off. Likewise, we are kept not by the feebleness, the weakness, the frailty of our own grip, but by the grip of Christ. Christ holds fast all who come to him. John 10:28-29, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And so let me ask you, are you weak? Is your faith not as strong as it ought to be? Are you worried that you will not make it to the end? My brothers and sisters, let me ask you this. Does Jesus keep weak believers? And the answer to that question is absolutely. Those who've come to Christ are kept by Christ. And it's all about him accomplishing the will of God, not you. And let me stress this. Weak believers are just as secure as strong believers. You understand what I'm saying with that? Weak believers are just as secure as strong believers, because it's not the strength of the person holding on to Christ. It's Christ holding on to you, regardless of how weak or strong you are. So you might be thinking, "I'm too weak." That may be true, but Christ isn't. In fact, we'd all be quite honest, wouldn't we, if we said, "I'm too weak." Or how about children? You know, it's incredible joy when we see a young person want to profess his faith in Christ, or her faith in Christ. And some may ask, will such children stay in the faith with all the trials, with all the temptations, and all the hardships, and all the pains that are yet to be experienced throughout life? But if that child has truly believed in Christ, then Christ will keep them, because he keeps the smallest sheep. James Boyce said this, "If you're a child, look forward to a lifetime of service for Jesus Christ. You will grow, and as you grow, you will find that Jesus is even more wonderful than you think of him now. You will find that he is indeed able to keep you, and that you will not be lost. And again, why? Because it's not you who keeps yourself, it's Jesus who keeps. Or let's go to the other extreme. What about the senior citizen, the grandmother, the grandfather, who in days long ago were very energetic, very strong, very active. But now you no longer have the strength that you've once used to have. That elderly person who feels they can't serve the church like they used to. I've spoken to some seniors who have been discouraged and who have thought, well, I'm useless. And I think they wonder, with my frailty now, will I make it to the end? And the answer again is, yes. If you've believed on Christ. But again, it's not on the basis of your physical strength or your spiritual strength. It's Christ who keeps you from being lost. He holds you. Dear senior saint, you are secure, not because you are strong, but because Christ has accomplished the will of the Father. He will lose none, and he will raise them up at the last day. Paul put it this way, Romans 8, 35 to 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what is Jesus keeping us for? He's keeping us for the last day when he will raise us up and bring us into the presence of his Father. You see, believer, a day of judgment is appointed by God when the soul of everyone who has ever lived will be summoned. And it will be a fearful day for the unbeliever. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 to 15, we read this, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. No one will survive that day apart from Christ. But the one who has looked on the Son and believed on him needs not fear death, and he needs not fear the final judgment, because Christ will keep them. And on that last day, he will raise them up and take them with him. What a day that will be. And so let me ask you, have you looked upon and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you answer yes, then take comfort in the finished and accomplished work of Christ. If you answer no, then I call you to look upon the Son now. Believe on the Son now. Do not let another second pass before you trust in Christ. And if you do, your eternal destiny is secured at that moment. You'll be kept and you'll be raised to glory. Praise God for his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your sovereign grace that you have sent your Son into the world and that he has come and has accomplished your will. And so, Father, help us to take comfort in the finished work of Jesus. But Father, also sanctify us that we might live for you all the days of our life. Whether there are many days left or whether there are few left, may your name be honored and glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.